Book of Exodus again. We'll be in chapter 20, and we're not going to read a whole lot there, just the first three verses of chapter 20 of Exodus. Verse 1, "And God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." May God bless the reading and proclamation of His holy word this day. You know, a couple weeks ago, my brothers and I did a quick road trip. We have six boys in our family, and my oldest brother is with the Lord. So that made five of us going on this road trip, and we went to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, to look at the battlefields there. We've never done such a trip like this, and getting at our age and some of our health is not what it used to be. We thought we better take this opportunity to do so. And we had a special time. It was real nice. And I've been to Gettysburg a couple times before. And each time I grow in my, not only the horror of the battle, but also my admiration of the soldiers that fought there. The sheer immensity of the battles at Gettysburg are incredible when you take in all the details. And when you think of 50,000 casualties of 3 days of fighting in Gettysburg compared to 10 years of Vietnam, which was 50,000 casualties, 3 days, 10 years. So it kind of gives you a bit of a scope of the carnage that took place there. So it's why President Lincoln's address, the crowd gathered there just 4 months after that he said, "The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here." No, President Lincoln was right and he was wrong. For the world hasn't forgotten what they did there. In fact, the museum, the tours, the preserved history of the battles are still right there. In fact, there's even a barn still standing that has a cannonball hole in it. So we have evidence of the battles there. Folks do remember what was done there, but they also remember what was said there. In particular, President Lincoln's speech, the Gettysburg Address. That short speech, 272 words, etched into history for all of us to read and to appreciate. And even though the speech was short, President Lincoln wanted to make sure that it had context to it. So he gave it a short preamble, a line of history to give what follows a proper setting. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Well, the battle was fought in Gettysburg, and that was 87 years following that Declaration of Independence. Independence from the tyranny of British rule and dominance. And that Declaration of Independence gave the birth of our nation, and that was the backdrop in which the world's, or at least this country's, bloodiest battle was fought at Gettysburg. And in one sentence, President Lincoln reminded his listeners and us, the readers of that, of this truth. So that was several months after the battle at Gettysburg. And in a similar way, several months or a couple months after the exodus from Egypt, God speaks to his people, and there's a preamble to it. Here in chapter 20 of Exodus, God gives the moral law, the Ten Commandments. But before the Ten Commandments were spoken by God, God gave a preamble or a preface to those commandments. God has given the people context, a proper setting in which those directives he gives them has. We read in the second verse, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That simple yet deeply profound preface to the commandments sets the foundation for the giving of the commandments. Just as we read in the 19th chapter when God tells Moses and the priest and the children of Israel to prepare themselves, to sanctify themselves, to meet with God. And he tells them in verse 4 of that chapter 19 how he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. Well, that was the basis for them sanctifying themselves and readying themselves to meet God and to receive his command. And then, if you remember, in verse 8, they responded by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Well, now here in chapter 20, God declares the particulars of this covenant agreement. And again, God establishes that this covenant with Israel is at its foundation, at its basis, God's goodness. Not only is he their creator, the true and living God of the universe, he is also their redeemer, their deliverer. They were created for a purpose, to be a special people, a kingdom of priests. And because of that, he gave them commandments for their own good. Now, let me interject here. It is amazing how attitudes concerning the Ten Commandments have changed over the years. There was a time where the Ten Commandments used to be on display in our public schools, in our courtrooms, in our office, federal buildings, or government buildings. They would just have a plaque there with the Ten Commandments. I can remember my own grade school had that up. And you would be hard-pressed to find such a display today. The Ten Commandments come across as oppressive. And many simply, the word command ushers up in them negative feelings. It sounds so demanding, commands do. And Americans, we kind of have a preposition or predisposition of an aversion to commands. We don't really care for commands. Don't tread on me was the cry of the Revolutionary War, and that was a good cry to have when it's talking about throwing off the restraints or the weight of the British tyranny. But that attitude is awful sorry when it comes to God's commandments. Not only is it sorry, it's harmful. Now, look around. Lawlessness has become the norm. Lawlessness has become the norm. Laws are now just weapons to use against those who don't agree with us, but don't apply to ourselves. Or opposing groups will use laws to their own advantage, but that's it. They're not laws that are carried out consistently. Now, because of our own depravity and the propensity of our hearts and the sin that remains, too often we have this sense of bristling when we hear the word commandment. We would much prefer the word suggestion. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Suggestion, I suggest. And you know, nice is nice because nice is the highest virtue today. It's the greatest virtue, or I say that with tongue in cheek. Nice is what people are striving after, and suggestion sounds nice. What if God gave us 10 suggestions? I think Ted Koppel said that some years ago. Or even tone it down a bit and call it God's 10 preferences. God prefers this, as if he prefers some things over other things. Now, there are many, some who even go by the name of Christian, who do not concur with that first verse of the longest chapter in Scripture, Psalm 119. The verse 1 reads, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." Really? Walking in the law of the Lord is a way of blessedness. Much of the 119th Psalm deals with the greatness of the law of God, the Lord. Is it any wonder then that in the 97th verse of that very same chapter, David declares, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." All the day. Of course, we know God did not give Moses and the children of Israel suggestions or preferences. He gave commandments. And his commandments are based on who he is and what he has done. He is the Lord, their creator. He is the Lord, their redeemer. Now, one thing I don't want to pass over here in these verses is the preface to the preface. And before we read the preface of verse 2, we read the preface before the preface, and that is verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying." God spoke. God communicates. God reveals. God declares. And with that being said, I'd like to suggest four words, and I do this for my own sense of outline, beginning with the word, the letter D, and that'll aid us concerning our text today. We see in these verses that God designs, that he is the creator, the one and true living God. Two, God declares. He's the only true living, he is not only the one and true living God, he also reveals himself. There's revelation. He gives revelation of himself. And three, God delivers. Because of God's goodness and faithfulness to his promise and covenants, God redeems his people from slavery and brings them out for worship. And because of that, fourth point, God demands. Because he's creator, because he's redeemer, because he gives his words, his commandments to his redeemed people are to be received then. God designs, God declares, God delivers, and God demands. Now, God designs, or God creates. There's only one true God, and there's only one creator. By that simple truth, God has the power and the right to do with what he wills with his creation. He can mold it and shape it according to his will. Every creature has to acknowledge that the creator has dominion over the creation. And this is what the Apostle Paul states in Romans 9, verses 20 and 21 that you know so well. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God is the potter. That's true. God is the potter. We are the thing formed, the clay. And we have to confess that the potter has the right and the power over the clay. No matter how far our society falls into confused illogic, evidence in a number of deviant ways, and of late it's been the gender confusion area, the clay does not have power or right over the creator to say how it is created. You know, no matter what surgery or hormonal or drug treatment that may change the external features of someone, the fact remains that the chromosomes remain. They are deep down. In fact, they are down to the bone. DNA in bones remains for hundreds and hundreds of years. Dig up some old bones and they'll be able to tell you if that was a male or female. You know, you have to wonder, do you think there's a relationship between the chaos in our society today and the removal of the Ten Commandments? Think about that. Now, my point is that no matter how man tries, no matter how clever he thinks he is not his own creator. That distinction belongs to the Lord God, the one true and living God. All their gods are the creative expressions of man's imaginations with demonic inspiration. I am the Lord. This is the Lord who was revealed as the eternal I am at Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. He is Yahweh, the self-existent, the unchangeable one, that one who has need of nothing. He is whole, complete. Think of that word aseity, or as A.W. Pink writes, the solitariness of God. He is complete. He is holy. Paul declares in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. As though he needed anything. That is the aseity God of God. He needs not anything, since he gives all to all life, breath, and all things. Now, this is a glorious thing. God has no need of anything, but yet he enters into his creation. And he not only that, he covenants with his people. I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, your God. He is a personal, relational God. He is not, as the deists hold to, a God who created everything, sort of just wound up creation with a few principles thrown in there, sent it off on its way, and walked away. No, he is the God who relates to his people. Now, this covenant God made with Moses is a covenant within a covenant that already existed, the Abrahamic covenant. That promising covenant was made in Genesis 12 and chapter 15. And we know that the people of God were already been made the people of God by the covenant that God made with Abraham. We see that in Exodus 5, Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh, and there he said, let my people go. God declares, let my people go. This is way before Sinai. Now, we must always remember that the children of Israel were not God's people because they tried to keep the Ten Commandments. They received the Ten Commandments because they were God's people. I like what Eric Alexander says, that the Ten Commandments are not a ladder to reach to heaven. So they had the Ten Commandments because they were already the people of God. That was God's design and purpose for the children of Israel. And if you recall Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, I mentioned it last time we were in Exodus, where we learned that God called Israel because of what? And you know the answer, because he loved them. Because he loved. That's the basis of his call. If you recall also that a number of times in the book of Exodus, I said we could really subtitle this book of Exodus the book of Revelation. Not a revelation in the sense that the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible is, but revelation in the sense of who God is. One, we see at the burning bush that he is the sovereign, eternal God. Then we see in the Passover, he is the God who redeems. Now, the third part we see in here at Sinai, he is the God who is holy. He reveals himself as holy. And fourth, as we get to the latter parts of Exodus, we will see that he is the God who dwells, an indwelling God. He dwells in the tabernacles with his people. So this covenant with Israel, which we call the Mosaic Covenant, is a further revelation of who God is. He is holy. And in the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments to Israel, God is giving more specific, more detailed instructions on how they were to live. Remember, God delivered his people for the purpose of service or slash worship, service, worship. And the Ten Commandments reveal God's will because the Ten Commandments reveal who God is, his attributes, and his very character. And because of the relationship that God had with Israel, obedience to his commandments was obligatory. God is their creator. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. God's design. He's the one and true, and he is their God. God declares, our second point, God reveals himself through his word. Here it is spoken. The spoken word, and God spoke to them. Now, God has not left his people to just wander about wondering who he is. There's no need to grope for him, to find him, as the Apostle Paul writes in Acts chapter 17, verse 27. We have what we have, two revelations of God that all those who've gone through the confession of faith in a new members class remember that there's a natural revelation which shows us that God is indeed creator, and it also shows his divine attributes as well. Psalm 14:1 states this. It's a little side note here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When you think of natural revelation and how evident it is, I mean, to me, there's so many ways to illustrate it, but I do have to think with the birth of little William Swaffield, when someone could be part of a birth of a child and say, this just came about because of evolution, some degrees of faith are greater than I have, but I do not have that degree of faith to believe such foolishness as that. But Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. Now, when we hear that verse, we might think of guys like Sam Harris or Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens. No, I do believe Christopher Hitchens is no longer an unbeliever. Being that he passed away several years ago, was it 5 years ago or so? So we could rank him up as a believer now. But these men said with their mouths, they said with their writings that there is no God. What the psalmist is talking about, the fool who says it in his heart. You see the difference? One is a fool philosophically. He makes it known. He says it with his writings in his mouth. But there's also the fool who says there is no God in his heart and acts that way, that there is no God. The man, whether he goes under the title of Christian or not, who harbors bitterness or unforgiveness, not giving out the forgiveness he received, is saying in his heart, there is no God. The one who steals and justifies it, he's saying the same thing. The one who makes provision to commit adultery of the heart by accessing or purchasing pornography, he's saying in his heart, there is no God. In essence, they say, there's no God who sees all and knows all. And also, he's also saying, God is altogether like me with the limits I have. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. Now, God's hand of chastisement may be silent at times, but it's not always held at bay. And then it goes on. But when it is silent, it doesn't mean he winks at sin. Excuse me. Now it goes on. You thought that I was altogether like you. That's what the psalmist says of the man who's void of being God conscious in his heart. You thought I was altogether like you. Now, the first commandment God gives is, you shall have no other gods before me. We can say by inference that atheism is prohibited by the Ten Commandments. We must believe that God is, and that say he is as Scripture reveals him, before we can even get to the first commandment and not have any gods before him. Now, usually application comes at the end of a sermon, but let me interject here. Let us cry out to the Spirit of God that none of us would ever dare to say we're philosophical atheists, those who hold to it in a cognitive way. But let us ask the Spirit of God to so work in our hearts that we will never say in our hearts there is no God. That he would give us the grace and the strength to put strength into the feet of our actions, to put faith to that faith, as it were. Now, natural revelation should silence any atheist. But we know general revelation has its limits, doesn't it? General revelation declares God's existence, but I'm quoting from the London Baptist Confession here, it is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Point one, paragraph 1.1. Natural revelation tells man he's responsible and accountable to God, but it doesn't show him how to get right with God. For that, he needs something else. And for that, God speaks to us. For that, God condescends. He bends down to us. And even though there's an immeasurable distance between God and us, yet He comes to us and He speaks to us. And that's why we call it special revelation. You ever tried to communicate with someone and they're not understanding? And after several attempts, you say to them, "You want me to spell that out for you?" And usually there's a little frustration with that. Well, God gives us special revelation, and He is spelling it out for us. Now, Matthew Henry and Thomas Watson point out that God has given His law to us twice. Once He's written it on our hearts, and here He speaks it to man on Sinai. Now, the very fact that God speaks with man is indicative of His love. We need God to speak to us because, as Eric Alexander says, I was a listen to, not a writing. We are but fallen creatures, and we are extremely limited. Our wisdom is futile, and we need God's words. And in His graciousness and love, the eternal I Am spoke. And He spelled out the character of I Am in words, 10 words. That is how the Jews or the Hebrews would look at the 10 commandments. They would refer to it as the 10 words. What God spoke to them revealed His holy character. God is their Lord by creation, again, or as I said, by design. God speaks to them. That is point two. God declares. And now the third point is God delivers. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, this third significant part of the preface is redemption. God has redeemed His people. The children of Israel related to God as their creator. He relates to them as He speaks to them. And even into a greater depth relationally, God redeems them. And this is really what we see in this second verse, bringing them out of bondage and redemption. Now, we get a glimpse of this principle in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. It reads, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold." You see that a purchasing back. Now, the children of Israel not only lost possessions, their very beings were in slavery. It was hard, oppressive, designed even to reduce their numbers, slavery. Their slavery wasn't a temporary inconvenience to pay off a debt, as much as slavery was. They were in slavery for life. And not only that, their posterity would be in slavery. It was hopeless. And what was the result? Well, if you recall back, they cried out. God saw their affliction, He heard their cry, and He remembered His covenant. So God heard their groaning, God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's in chapter 2, verse 24. And just like Boaz, rescuing and redeeming Ruth, for he was her kinsman redeemer, he was the closest family member willing to pay the redemption price, and he redeemed Ruth. God is the closest one to the children of Israel, the kinsman redeemer. And He's the one who sticks closer than a brother. Now, were it not for God's redeeming work in Israel, they would have remained in slavery. And we recall how God did deliver them. It was with an outstretched arm, meaning God's unique display of power to defeat all that Pharaoh and the Egyptians trusted in, their gods and their armies, and He carried them on eagle's wings. And not only that, but verse 4 in chapter 19 is such a dear verse. Not only did God deliver them and carry them on eagle's wings, but He brought them to Himself. He brought them to Himself. Is there any more secure and safe and joyful place than to be the one who produced that deliverance, caused that deliverance to happen, and carried away captive slaves? Would His love then run out after delivering him? Did His love hit limits and it was only went as far as deliverance? Or would He continue to love them and bring them to Himself? God is an eternal God, and His love is an everlasting love. Now, I have to say, since Wednesday evening, Brother Mike's class, going through the pursuit of holiness, I've really been considering the verse that Mike read last week, even Hebrews 13:5. Do you know that one? It's a verse worth considering and memorizing. It says this: "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such thing as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So the contentment was based on God's promise: I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what a verse to consider and to hide away in our hearts. What do you see around for? What circumstances do you wish that were changed? What do others have that you covet? What can bring comfort to a despised position in life or hard circumstances? Should a change in those circumstances bring a degree of contentment? We know that if we're ever in the power to change some ill circumstances, then we should do it. But the things we cannot change, we should remember His promise to us. Our security, our joy, and contentment should never be based on our house, our job, our health, or what we pay at the gas pump, or anything else. Our contentment should be dependent on whether our circumstances change or not. No, our contentment, we know, is on God's promise. So it is present, and that supersedes everything else. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That ought to be enough. For in truth, it is everything, isn't it? Now, I say that as a student of the topic of contentment, not a teacher, for sure. So God brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He redeemed them. He delivered them. He's their creator. He's the eternal one. He spoke to them. He redeemed them. Therefore, the children of Israel ought to, as Matthew Henry writes, carefully attend to the words of God. Carefully attend to the words God commands. They see that obligation. Because of what He'd done, this is the following obligation. Benjamin Keach's Catechism, question 50. What does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? Answer: the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. That is the last point. We are bound to do what God demands. God designs, God declares, God delivers, and God demands. His ownership is stamped all over His people in every way. Exodus 20 declares to us that the commandments follow deliverance, just as we've seen in chapter 19 of Exodus preceded Sinai. Exodus before Sinai, deliverance before the law. This is what the Lord establishes at the beginning of His covenant in the preamble. All the commandments of God have to be seen and looked at in light of who He is and what He has done. Isn't this the same thing we read in the New Covenant, of which the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, pointed to in type? In 1 Peter we read, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but what were you redeemed with? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We should conduct our walk here in fear, but with God's redemption in mind. The price of our redemption ought to put the fear in our walk, but the love that draws us closer and closer to Christ. Our redemption is based on the precious blood of Christ, God incarnate. The Christian walk really is a glorious union between both fearing God and loving God. If our walk is ever missing one aspect, one of those elements, it's for sure to be a miserable walk. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the love of God is the greatest of commandments. The fear of God without the love of God will give a type of slavery that the children of Israel were delivered out of. And conversely, the love of God without the fear of God would be a distortion of His attributes and would be of neglect to His holiness and His commandments. Remember the term that is often used by saints of old referring to God's attributes? They refer to Him as His perfections. Each attribute was in perfect, complete state. one attribute didn't dominate over another attribute. His attribute of mercy was not lesser or greater than his justice, or vice versa. His attribute of love isn't greater or lesser than his attribute of holiness, and so on. They are God's perfections. Now, the threatenings and warnings of Scripture and of God's holy character ought to produce in us a holy fear. But the love of God ought to press us onto Him and to look at His directives and commands as the basis of His love towards us. As the Apostle Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. And again, that's what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always. Now, who was the disciple who didn't use his name in his own gospel, but referred to himself as the one whom Christ loved, the beloved? Who was the apostle who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper? Who was the one that Jesus gave charge to his mother at the crucifixion? It was John, wasn't it? John, the one whom Jesus loved. And what even John's first letter, 1 John, is called the love letter. Now, there's no doubt, and Pastor Dabney quoted from it today, there's no doubt that Christ's love for him and his love for Christ, John had great love for Christ and Christ had great love with him. But then when you see John in the first chapter of Revelation, when he saw the glorified Christ, what happened to him there? You remember what it says? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The beloved apostle, the one who leaned upon Christ's breast, when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. That's the reaction of John. But then Christ, I love that scene that it writes out just as he wipes tears away here with John. He laid his hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now what a picture of reverent fear and divine love. I dare say this keeping before us both the fear of God and the love of God simultaneously is a lifelong endeavor for every believer. It's one that the children of Israel were going to take a long time to learn. At this part of their sojourn, they have not arrived there. Now look at the unique setting in which God spoke to the children of Israel. And let me also interject this. Don't forget the setting of chapter 19. The children of Israel are at the base of Mount Sinai. And that's they heard God give the Ten Commandments. Now, it wasn't like in the old movie with Charlton Heston where lightning bolts, I think, came down and wrote out the Ten Commandments. And Moses was all by himself there. And God spoke these to the children of Israel. Now, think of that also in that background, the thunderings, the lightnings, the smoke, the mountain shaking. The trumpet got louder and louder, announcing the arrival of the great potentate. Now, these sounds and sights were also accompanied by threatenings to not step one foot on the mountain. Now, think, too, of the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments compared to all the other commandments God gave to Moses. Over 600 commands and statutes would be given. All besides the Ten Commandments, all these would fall under the division of the ceremonial laws, which were fulfilled in Christ's life, or the civil laws, which were to govern the people of Israel. But the Ten Commandments, they were different. They were unique. The moral law was unique. John Currid points out the Ten Commandments had these distinctives. One, it was God who spoke to the people directly, not through Moses. Two, the Ten Commandments, 10 is the Hebraic symbol of completion. Just like the 10 plagues, the plagues were complete after the 10th. The 10 commandments are complete. The commandments were written on both sides of the stone, leaving no space for additions. For, he writes, they were written on stone, showing their permanence. And only the 10 commandments were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And perhaps indicative of God's love to his people, the 10 commandments were not only spoken to the people, they were also written with the finger of God. The finger of God. You remember during the plagues, Pharaoh's magicians cried out and said, this is the finger of God. Well, the children of Israel and Hebrews could look at those commandments and say, this is the finger of God. Now, did that bring them comfort and assurance in any way? Now, we do read in chapter 20 that they were locked on the elements, all the surrounding, the backdrop of what was going on there. And we read this in verse 18 of chapter 20. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightnings, flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoke. And when the people saw it, that's the key word, the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they make this declaration. They said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. Let us not speak with God first, lest we die." They're asking for a mediatorial work of Moses there, aren't they? We'll get into that later. What they saw had more influence over them than what they heard. They saw the thunderings, the smoke, and the fire, and they trembled and stood far away. "Moses, we don't want to be here. You hear from God and you tell us, but we can't stand in His presence. We will die." Now, Scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith doesn't come by sight, does it? If it did, well, then the children of Israel would have been people full of faith because of all that they witnessed in the deliverance from Egypt. But they saw and they feared. The preface to the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who delivered you," was not predominant in their minds and had little influence over what they saw. It's interesting. God was bringing them to Himself, and they wanted to stand afar off. Now, these two elements again, fearing God and loving God, they were absent in the children of Israel here. They had one without the other, and they stood far away. Now, how many of us, when we hear the Ten Commandments, have a sense of dread and fear, but love is absent? How many of us find the commandments to be a weight and a burden? We would rather emphasize the love of God rather than the law of God, as if they could be separated, and they can't. Just remember those perfections. And if that is the case, we need to take a look, a new look, a fresh look at our redemption. Now, perhaps there's some here who've never considered your own redemption because you've never turned to Christ and never trusted Him as your sin-bearing Savior. In other words, you've never been redeemed. I would say, turn to Christ now. That is, repent of your sins, ask for His forgiveness, and trust in Christ's promise of forgiveness. Believe on Him to perform that great exchange that Christ said He takes our sin and gives us His righteousness. Well, some may say, when should I do that? Well, Scripture says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." If you know you need a Savior, why put it off? Flee. Go to Him. Trust Him. Even today. But for many, the struggle is more separating the commandments of God from the redemption of God. There's this sense of wanting to stand off from God. But the truth is, His commands come out of His redemption, as we saw. Out of His love, out of His care for His people, out of what the Creator knows is best for His people. Now, let us not be entrapped by what we see or what we feel. Let us lock in on what He said. In this preamble to the commandments, we see that He is our Lord. He designed us. He has declared His word to us. He has delivered us. Let first things be first. Then we look on our duty to follow His demands or commands with joy. It's a great privilege we have, isn't it? You know, A.W. Pink wrote, "We must then recognize this relation of the Decalogue, as well in those who received it as it is to him who gave it, to the grand principle of love, for only thus could there be a conformity between a redeeming God and a redeemed people." A grand principle of love binds together God's redemption and God's commandments. You know, let me close with a little illustration. I heard it somewhere, but I forget where. But it goes like this. There was a young man who was a teenager, and he used to chum with a certain group. And one day he got the idea of doing something foolish. Well, the young man knew for certain that his father would strongly disapprove of what they were planning to do. So he told his friends, "I wasn't going to have part of it. I'm not going to partake of this." And then another young man responded that, "Well, you're just afraid of what your father will do to you." And the young man responded, "Perhaps, but more than that, I'm afraid of what I'll do to my father." That's a proper blend of fear and love, because he knew his father had great love for him.
and he had great love for his father. Thus he knew his father's commands were given out of great love for him, and the penalty of not keeping it was indeed severe and dreadful, but that was not the motivation for keeping it. It was love for his father. And a fear that in not keeping the commands, he would not be showing the love and honor and appreciation of the love that his father bestowed upon him. May God give us such fear and love. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have indeed displayed your love to us in so many ways, so profoundly, so deeply. And Lord, if there is ever a time in which we struggle to look for your love, to see it, may we look no further than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that simple verse out of the third chapter of John, for you so loved the world that you gave us your Son. Lord, we do ask as we look at the directives and the imperatives, the commands within Scripture, they are never a burden to us, Lord, because we know that they reveal your very heart to your people. Lord, what assurance we have in knowing that we know that you know what is best for us. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves again, not only to your commandments, but also to the great truth that you indeed are Redeemer. And we will continue to praise your name for that. In Christ's name, amen.